chapter 2, as our text this morning, if you can find it in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be reading one paragraph, which is 13-15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13-15 is God's word to us this morning. So let us give it all the attention that it demands. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, for your sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stay firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is that which is given to us, that we might not only know you, but know how to serve, to know the proclamation of the good news of forgiveness of sins, a new life in Christ. And we pray that he would be exalted, that he would be magnified, honored, and worshipped, and glorified by the reading of his word and preaching of it this morning. So we pray in his name. Amen. You know the phrase that someone might be so heavenly minded not to be any earthly good? Someone whose mind is so consumed with thoughts of what heaven might be, often wrong thoughts of angels, well, angels aren't wrong, but harps and kind of floating on the clouds, and whatever someone's view of heaven might be, that he or she's earthly influence in the world is sort of like a will-o'-the-wisp. You blow over it and it is gone, spending entire life in their mind and not engaging in this world. Others of us sort of have the opposite problem, not overly focused on the future, but obsessed with the past. I know that I can get engrossed in a good history book and imagine myself living in, 1780s in the middle of the American Revolution, or the 1500s in the middle of the Reformation, or ancient Rome, and my attention is distracted and caught up in those days, and I can kind of poo-poo the president and forget the way in which the Lord has called me to serve him in the here and now. But perhaps neither of those things are an issue for you. Perhaps you're always caught up in the present, that you never plan for the future. And your focus is always on what I have to do today, that things get away from you. And plans that made for tomorrow never come to fruition because the issues of today are always for your mind. The Thessalonians in our text this morning likewise were having issues with timing. You may have noticed in the text that Paul talks a lot about what God has done in the past. And Paul talks a lot about what will be the glorious future. And he calls them to a specific action here in the present. But in the wider context of both letters to the Thessalonians, the church was having issues. In 1 Thessalonians, they were convinced that Jesus was never going to come back, that the future was never going to become the present. So they were living whoever they wanted in the present because that coming again of Jesus, that's just a pipe dream, it's never going to happen. Paul had to remind them, hey, he's going to come like a thief in the night. You might not be ready, so prepare yourself now. For the 2 Thessalonians, they have the other problem. There were some who were evidently going around saying, hey, Jesus already come, but we're now living in glory. So follow your passions, because this is heaven right now. And then Paul had to stop and say, no, Jesus hasn't come back yet. And if you know anything about the first half of this chapter we read from, 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, actually, a lot of bad things have to happen first. He refers to a man of lawlessness who is going to come. He talks about rebellion. He talks about destruction. He talks about false worship. He talks about the Lord Jesus having to return just to kill with the breath of his mouth these evildoers. He talks about false signs and wonders and wicked deception and strong delusions and condemnation and pleasures and unrighteousness. And all that sort of piles up before the Thessalonians. But you notice verse 13 starts with the word "but." Despite all those things that are going to happen out there among those even who pretend to be speaking for Christ, to those who truly know him. to those who are truly, as he says, called, loved, chosen, sanctified. He says, I have great delight in you, O Thessalonians. In fact, I give thanks to God for you. And then he tells them why. He says, I give thanks to God for you always, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because... And as we look at those reasons, we'll find the main thrust of our text this week. He gives great thanks to the Lord first because of the ways in which the Lord has acted in the past. The Lord has acted in mighty ways in the past. He wants to delight in those things when we have to his people. But secondly, he says there's glorious future to come, and you can't forget that either. And thirdly, verse 15 says, all right, if those things are true, if there is these glorious saving events of Christ on your behalf in the past, and if a glorious future is awaiting you, verse 14, well then verse 15, stand firm and hold fast. And that'll be our third point this morning. But we begin first at the past, if it will. Paul exalts in the various ways in which the Heavenly Father, the God of all the universe, has acted specifically on the behalf of the Thessalonians, and therefore by extension us. Now, why do I say by extension us? How do we know this text applies to us? How can I take what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago and say, yeah, he's talking about me here? But notice there in verse 13, he says that the Thessalonians are chosen as first fruits. Now, first fruits is a biblical idea. In the Old Testament, the people of God were called to have this first fruits festival, which was actually also known as Pentecost, because it was 50 days after Passover. And that was a reminder that as the crops began to enter the barn, as the first fruits were harvested, then a lot more was coming. That was just sort of like the first fruits, the first taste of all the Lord was going to do. So they offered those to the Lord as to say, yes, you're the source of all these good things, and we know that you will not stop providing for your people. So when Paul calls the Thessalonians the first fruits, he takes that literal first fruits and applies it metaphorically or as an image to them to say, as you're faithful, as the Lord has begun to work through you, the first believers of Christ after he ascended into heaven, so we know there's going to be a lot more fruit coming. So you know the Lord is not finished building up his church just because there's a few believers in Thessalonians. Oh no, there's going to be a full harvest to come. Actually, at the end of the harvest, Old Testament Jews would have another festival of ingathering as they remarked on everything the Lord has done. And so, too, there will be a final festival still to await when Christ returns. And all his people are gathered in. And then we will meet those Thessalonians and we will thank them for their faith. We'll say, thank you that you blaze the trail of the New Testament church, that we too might follow your steps. So that's why we know this text applies to us. But what does Paul have to say about the way in which we have been saved, the way in which we have been graced, the way in which we have been blessed by the mercies of our Heavenly Father? Well, first he looks at what God has done, and then he looks at how God has done it. Well, first, what he has done. He says, first, that simply you are brothers beloved by the Lord. Before anything else, before the Lord ever acted on behalf of his people, he loved them. You are those who are beloved by the Lord. Now, when Paul refers to the Lord, he's usually referring to Christ Jesus. He's usually referring to that great King who rules for us. And so Paul is saying that before anything ever happened, before you responded in faith, before you even heard the gospel, before I was even born, he doesn't say that here, but you can imply it, you were beloved by Christ. After all, none of us here were born when Jesus came to die, but we know that he came to die for us. That it wasn't sort of a, well, I'll see if anyone is interested in this gospel I have to share. No, he loved us. He loved his people specially and specifically and uniquely and by name. Everything that flows out of this passage is rooted in the Thessalonian status as those beloved by the Lord. And because that is true, we can understand then why Paul goes on to say, not only are you beloved, but you are chosen. Because God chose you as the first fruits, as we talked about. He chose them. He set his attention. He set his affection. He set his will and his desire to redeem these people. That's what it means to be chosen. some people in our circles use that word to build up their pride, don't they? To say, I'm chosen. You know, I am special. Hey, look at me. But the whole tone, the whole atmosphere of this text is actually the opposite. It's one of humility. The Lord has chosen me. We just talked about all the coming instruction, the lawlessness and the false things and the wonders and all those things that appeal to the passions of people. I would be right there in that catalog of sins, except for the fact that God chose me. He loved me. He chose me what? To be saved. He chose me to be saved. Didn't really say, yeah, you're a good person. I'm going to choose you. I'm going to put you on my team. Kind of like, you know, picking teams in the playground. I want all the good players on my team. So I'm going to choose you. No, he chose me to be saved. He chose me because I needed rescue. He chose me because I was living in rebellion. I was living in darkness. I was living on a one-way ticket to death. Spiritually, I was already dead, but I was heading to the road of eternal death. But he chose me to be saved, to be rescued, to be transferred from that kingdom of lawlessness and of darkness to one of light. But he didn't merely do these things in his mind. He didn't really love me. He didn't really choose me. He didn't really determine that I must and will be saved through him. He called me. Verse 14. It says, to this he called you and therefore us as well to the gospel. When the apostle uses the word called, what does he mean? He says that he made an announcement that not only reached our ears, through the gospel, which we'll talk about more in a minute, he called us to our hearts. Again, this isn't a sort of a knocking on the outside of our head and saying, hey, is anyone in there? Are you interested in what I have to offer? No. This is a calling that goes right to the middle of our souls and says, come. Come, you are dead. You cannot come unless I reach the very center of your being, of your desires, of your passions, of your wants, and I change them, and I make you want to draw after me. On your own, you would go your own way, but I effectively, well, sometimes we might say today, efficiently, I make it happen. I call you. These are all the things in the past, among others, that our Heavenly Father has done for our behalf. But Paul also mentions how those things occurred. Did you notice that? He didn't merely leave it in the realm of the heavenly things, but he says, how did he save you? How did he call you? I noticed there were three things that happened. To be saved first through sanctification by the Spirit. This could be understood several ways. When I think in this text, when Paul says that you have been sanctified by the Spirit, he's referring to that one-time declaration of when we are saved, that you are holy. He says you are saved, and now that you are righteous in Christ, you are declared saints. It's the same word in Greek, saints, sanctification. You are declared to be those who have the status of God, holy. Set apart from the fallenness of the world, still fighting it, yes. But that is not the end of it, is it? The sanctification of the Spirit. When we are blessed with the Holy Spirit, we are declared to be holy. The Spirit, what? Into the rest of our lives, just what? He works out that declaration, doesn't he? He says, yes, you are holy, but now that truth about you needs to be seen in the way in which you live. But you're not on your own. Because actually, it's an act of the Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit. As the Spirit, like a good sculptor or a good woodcutter, begins to chip away at all that stuff that shouldn't be there. You know what a sculpture is? It's a beautiful piece of art somewhere inside that rock. And really, one of the things sculptors say, well, all I do is get rid of all that stuff that shouldn't be there and leave what should. And that's a beautiful work of art. Well, so the Spirit, through sanctification, says, if you are holy and these things don't match up with holiness, let's get to work. Cutting out those things, and that's why we confess our sins. That's why we read Scripture. That's why we pray. That's why we're part of this church. That's why we receive baptism in the Lord's Supper. But it began the day you were saved, when the Spirit entered your heart, called you to Him, made you holy, and And then what? Being in faith. Isn't that why Peter says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth? And that, yes, you were dead, and yes, you had to be raised to life, but at that point, it's not like you were a robot or a fish, a dead fish. Once you were brought to life, you believed the gospel truth. That it is through faith that you were saved. As the word Lord did a number on your heart, and you recognized, wow, look at my helpless condition. Wow, I need to rest and rely to put all my trust and assurance and confidence in what Christ has done for me. That's belief of the truth. Through that, Paul says, you were saved. You were rescued. You were brought to the end of yourself, and you were made to be a member of the household. And then thirdly, verse 14, you are called through our gospel, Paul says. The message that you believed, the status of holiness that was a gift to you, what was declared to you through our gospel, Paul says. Now Paul, in verse 1, chapter 1, says he's not writing by himself. He's with Silvanus or Silas or Timothy. That's what he says, our gospel. So what he's referring to here, he's referring to that message that Christ gave to his appointed apostles to declare to the world. We'll return again to that message in verse 15, but we have it right here in Scripture, don't we? We may not have heard the spoken word that verse 15 refers to. We didn't have that privilege with Thessalonians, but we have the same good news kept right here in Scripture for us. So that we who are on the other side of the world and 2,000 years removed from that gospel are still called, are still brought to a confrontation of our sin. Still brought to the beginning of Christ with the Scriptures. And that's why you don't ever outgrow them. Because you never outgrow the need in your life to be reminded of what Christ has done for you. Reminded of who you were before you were saved. But now reminded of who you are in Christ. And as your life is sanctified, is brought into more and more conformity. Like the gospel sings sweetly as it points to Christ, whose image is being brought more and more and more into your life. So that is the past. That is what God has done for us. That is why Paul delights it and gives thanks for the Corinthians and says, thank heavens that you are not deluded and brought down by all the wickedness and rebellion that chapter 2 talks about. But he says, that's just actually the opposite of what you have. Did not only are these great things true here in the past, but in contrast to the sky is falling atmosphere that will be very apparent before Christ returns, you have a glorious future. Did you see that there in verse 14? He says, to this he calls you, and to this refers to all that we've seen in verse 13 and first half of 14. This he called you for what reason? So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If someone asked you, why are you saved? There's a lot of valid answers, aren't there? I was saved because the Lord created me to give him glory. And one way he does that is by redeeming me and making me his. I was saved because before the foundation of the world, the Lord, Heavenly Father, loved his Son. In that love, chose us. I'd say I was saved because Heavenly Father is delighted with those who worship him. Well, Paul says right here, one of the reasons that you were saved was for glory. Was for that same glory the Lord Jesus Christ has now. And if you were here last month, we talked about that for 2 Corinthians. That same glory that the apostles, when they stood there and watched Christ arise into heaven in glory, the same glory that could not be kept in the tomb of that first forth in resurrection life on the third day, that same glory that will be seen when Christ returns with the angels. And people, no matter where they are on earth, will see the glorious and utter spectacle we can't even imagine what it will look like. The same glory is awaiting you. Read what Paul says elsewhere in his letters. He says, Christ was another one of those first fruits. We're talking about first fruits this morning. He says Christ's resurrection was a first fruits of that which is going to happen to you. Well, think about this. You might obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may wonder, what does it mean to obtain? Here it is to be given. It's not something that we go out and purchase. It's not something that we go out and earn. It's something we await, knowing that when Christ returns, heaven and earth are remade after the glory of Christ. We will be a part of that glory. You may look at your life now and say, I don't see much glory in my life now. That's probably true. We are not wealthy. We are not exactly in the center of the universe. We don't have reputations that the world recognizes. We don't have fancy cars and third and fourth homes and yachts. Yes, I don't. But we have glory awaiting us that will put to shame any of the treasures and the trinkets and, quite frankly, the trash of this world that will be burned up when Christ returns. We have glory awaiting us. And so when our bodies ache, and we see that our neighbors have more than we do, our bodies not only ache but begin to break down. When the things that we have built up in this earth begin to crumble and to fade, what do they say? You buy a house and the house buys you. You're enslaved to your possessions. But those are nothing compared to the glory that is awaiting us. That is the future that even now shines into our life in such a way that we are filled with joy. That we are filled with peace. And yes, even contentment. How often do we picture contentment as that point in life when I get what I want? I'll be content when I get what I want. Well, that's not contentment. Contentment is what I have now, Heavenly Father, is exactly right for this moment because you've ordained it. It may not be as much as my flesh wants, but it is plenty because I know that I have an eternal inheritance of glory with me. That is the good news of the Thessalonians needed to hear, because again, I refer to the first half of the chapter. Paul tells them what was coming. And friends, it's still coming. Perhaps the man of Lulz is closer now. Of course, he's closer now than he was in the days of Thessalonians. But we already know, he says, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We know that there are those who are deceived. We know that those who do not believe the truth. We know those that proclaim themselves to be God. We need the perspective of us over those things and see the glory that is to come. Paul says it is coming, and you may obtain it because what? Again, because of what God has already done for you in the past. That if you passed here, there's no way of stopping that past from controlling the future, because it is based on what God has done for you. And it is good as done. All we really have to do is wait for the Lord to be revealed and share his eternal glory with us. Some of these things are true. If God is actually past loving us, choosing us, calling us, saving us through the gospel, reaching through the Spirit, through belief in the truth, and if that glory awaits us in the future, Paul says, if you're here and now, there's a certain way in which you must live. There is a calling in which you are called even now. That's verse 15. You might notice it wasn't complicated. It wasn't a 14-step process to create a theological depth or a happy living now. It says basically one thing in two ways. Stand firm and hold. It says, so then, brothers, the same brothers who are beloved over verse 13, stand firm. You can't stand firm on your own. To stand firm is to be rooted. You either stand firm by having your feet firmly secured to something else, or you stand firm by having your body next to something strong. And that thing, that anchor, or that buttress is the gospel truth. That's why he goes on to picture it a different way, to hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And again, that us bears a lot of weight, because these aren't really traditions that anyone passes down to you. He said, no, the traditions that were taught by us are the apostolic teaching. The good news of those sent by Christ declare his glory, declare his gospel, declare his forgiveness, his peace, his assurance, his forgiveness. If Thessalonians got it two ways, spoken word or by your letter, some of those spoken words are still with us. If you read Acts, you can read some of the sermons that the apostles, including Peter and Paul, preached. And by our letter, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and of course, by extension, all of the Spirit-inspired Word of God. He says that is what will root you into here and now. That is how you stand firm. There will be those who with smooth talk, who those who by attempting to give you what you want in the here and now, those who try to flatter you, those who try to lead you astray, those things will happen. Paul is very clear about that. And so we must stand firm. But again, notice that verse 15 comes after verses 13. We can stand firm because those things are true, because we are loved, because we are called, because we are chosen, because we are saved, because we are sanctified, because we are filled with faith and the truth. Therefore, we stand firm. These are the traditions. Tradition is fixed, just a Greek word that means those things that are handed down. And the things which Paul and Timothy and those other apostles handed down, and the various truths that we've already talked about this morning. We don't need to repeat it all now. But here's the important thing to remember. As we stand firm, as we hold fast to Christ, the reality that we can never forget is that he will serve to us. The strength that we have is like a child who holds on to his father's hand as they're going down the stairs or swimming in the ocean or crossing the street. The child thinks he has a firm grip. As much as a child can have a firm grip, yes, he does. But what? But who's keeping that child afloat? Who's keeping that child protected from the oncoming traffic? It's not the child's grip on the parent. It's the father's grip on the child. It's the father's protection of that little one, that when push comes to shove, will keep the grip attached, keep the hands one to the other. So yes, we are called to stand firm, just as you tell your child, please hold my hand, but the strength does not come from us. It comes from the Savior, who if he certainly was willing to come and to suffer and to die for us, will, as Paul says, surely not let go of us now. But surely give us the strength that he has, as we hold firm to him because he holds firm to us. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. We are not dead fish. We are not those who are so stuck in the past or in the future that we forget what we were called to now. We are those who are called to act and to believe and to pursue sanctification, but we do it in the light, in the atmosphere, and in the spirit of one who is living for to us, so that we are secure, we are safe. We are guaranteed to receive the glory that awaits us from Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are desperate for our final salvation to be revealed. That is to say, we are desperate for Christ to return. We are barely holding on, but yet we know that you are holding on to us in Christ. And Lord, may our faith be made sight. May those things that we know to be true in the very depths of our soul be apparent to us and to all the world. when Christ returns. Father, in the meantime, strengthen our homes. Spiritually, Lord, may we be strengthened for the journey that is ahead. We know that difficult days are always in store for God's people. But we know that they are merely the darkest part of the night before dawn awakens. And the light of Christ's countenance is shown to our faces in all glory when He returns. So we ask that we be strengthened and encouraged by these words and by these truths. In Christ we pray. Amen.